This evening we're continuing our study of systematic theology. And by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible can seem like thousands of puzzle pieces that are somehow supposed to fit together, systematic theology presents us with the big picture so that we can more clearly see how every verse in the Bible fits together with the rest of God's written revelation. But before we get into our topic tonight, I want to remind you that we began our study of systematic theology by first exploring the doctrine of bibliology. During that study, we considered what the Bible says about the Bible. Then after our study of bibliology, we considered the subject of theology proper. During that study, we explored what the Bible tells us about the attributes of God. After that, we examined the subject of Christology, and what this means is that we looked at what the Bible says about the second person of the Trinity, and that being Jesus Christ. Then we looked at what the Bible says about pneumatology, and during that study, we considered what the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. After that, we looked at what the Bible says about anthropology, which is to say that we consider what the Bible says about mankind. Then we explored the doctrine of hamartiology, and during that study, we considered what the Bible says about the origin of sin, as well as the effects that sin has on humanity. After that, we examined the doctrine of soteriology, which is to say that we explored what the Bible says about salvation, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And in our study last week, we looked at what the Bible says about ecclesiology, which again refers to the study of the church. Now, here in our study tonight, we're going to consider the subject that is commonly known as eschatology. And so with this as our focus, let's continue our study of systematic theology with a focus on eschatology by opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. As you turn to Matthew 24, I want to begin by first pointing out that the word eschatology, it stems from the Greek word eschatos, which literally means last. And so eschatology in the context of Christian theology, it's the study of last things, which of course includes topics like the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the judgment of God. Well, seeing how this subject presents us with a lot of ground to cover, we're going to spend 2 weeks covering eschatology. And tonight we're going to focus mainly on the rapture of the church. And so with this as our focus, let's begin by first considering the events that will transpire just before the beginning of these end time events. With this in mind, look with me there at Matthew chapter 24. I want to begin at verse 1 because there Matthew tells us that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, here in these verses, we find the disciples, they're asking Jesus about his second coming, and not only that, but also about the end of the age. And from this, I don't know how much these guys really grasped about what they were asking, but what we do see is that these guys were interested to some degree in eschatology. Well, in response to their question, Jesus began by describing the natural conditions and the spiritual climate of the world just before the end time events begin to unfold. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 4. There Jesus declares, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's presenting his disciples with details about the way the world's going to be just before the last things begin to occur. And there should be no doubt that all of these things are currently happening in the world today. And as we see all these things unfold before our eyes, as we see the false prophets rising up saying, I am the Christ, or here's this Christ over here, follow him. He's a false Christ, but follow him anyway. Or whenever we see the wars and the rumors of wars, whenever we see the famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, as we see all of these natural disasters increase in frequency and intensity, we have to realize that, well, it looks like these events are unfolding right before our very eyes. And as we see all these things unfold before our eyes, many people are beginning to wonder, well, what's going to happen next? I mean, is the end of the world coming? Well, here in this text, Jesus tells us that when these things begin to take place, when you start seeing all this stuff happening, well, the time that is known as the tribulation, well, that's about to occur. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 9. There Jesus declares, then, after all these things are happening, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's presenting just a real brief bird's eye view description of the time that's called the tribulation, which has yet to occur. And there in verse 15, Jesus presents us with a key to understanding this time of tribulation by mentioning the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. That being the case, I'd like to turn to the book of Daniel so that we might better understand this prophetic key, which is found there in Daniel chapter 9. As you turn to Daniel 9, I should remind you that the nation of Israel has several different types of Sabbaths. For example, we all are aware that the Lord instructed the Israelites to observe a Sabbath day of rest at the end of every work week. And so as soon as Saturday rolls around, they would have that Sabbath day of rest. But not only that, they were also called by the Lord to let their land rest for an entire year, every seventh year. And so they have a Sabbath of weeks, but they also have a Sabbath of years. And here in Daniel chapter 9, we find the angel Gabriel, and he's referring to this seventh year Sabbath by using a word which is translated weeks. And so as we read this text, we're going to find this word weeks being used. And every time we read it, we must remember that Gabriel's actually referring to a seven-year period of time. With this in mind, look with me there at Daniel chapter 9. I want to begin reading at verse 24. There we read, 70 weeks, or in other words, 77-year periods of time, are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, or seven-year periods of time, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, there's a lot going on in these verses, but the first thing that I want to point out is that here we find 70 weeks, or in other words, 70 seven-year Sabbaths, which were determined for the people of Daniel, or in other words, for the children of Israel. And as we add up all these years together, we discover that Gabriel was actually talking about a 490-year period of time. And so we see that 490 years were determined for Daniel's people and for this holy city. And what would come at the end of those 490 years? Well, there would be a finish to the transgression. There would be an end of sins. There would be reconciliation for iniquity. This would bring in everlasting righteousness. It would seal up vision and prophecy. And at that point in time, the Most Holy would be anointed, speaking of the Messiah. From this we see then that there were 490 years that were determined before the second coming of the Messiah, when the Messiah would return and be anointed king over this earth. And there in verse 25, Gabriel tells Daniel that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which when you add all that up, it's a total of 483 years. Now, I'm here to tell you that if you want a more in-depth study of this prophecy, I would encourage you to go online to our website and actually taught these verses through exposition when we taught through the book of Daniel. And so go to our website, and we get into these verses. You know, just it's a wonderful study to consider all of these details. But for now, I'm going to glaze over a bunch of stuff, and I just wanted to suffice to say that the decree which Gabriel was referring to here, it was given by King Artaxerxes. And after he gave that decree to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, it was 483 years later that Jesus Christ appeared on the scene and presented himself as the Messiah, just as Gabriel had let Daniel know. And there in verse 26, Gabriel tells Daniel there that after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now again, just as Gabriel reveals here, Jesus was cut off, or in other words, that means that he suffers the death penalty, and not because of any sins that he had committed, but rather for the sins that we've committed. He was cut off so that sinners could be saved by faith alone in Jesus alone. Well, now as we consider the 483 years that were fulfilled at the time of Jesus' death, you might be wondering, well, what about the final 7 years, or that final week, as it's translated here in our text? What about those final 7 years that were determined for the nation of Israel? Well, in order to answer this question, look with me there at verse 26. There Gabriel points to the coming of another prince. Notice there in the middle of verse 26 where Gabriel tells Daniel that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. Well, here in this verse, Gabriel not only pointed to the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD, but he also pointed to another prince who was yet to come. And there in verse 27, Gabriel tells Daniel that this coming prince would confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now remember, in this context, a week actually refers to a 7-year period of time. And so this, of course, this final 7 years, which would transpire there with this contract or this covenant, well, it's right before the Lord brings in everlasting righteousness. Or at the end of that 7 years, that's when the Lord is anointed as the king. And there in the second half of verse 7, Gabriel tells Daniel that in the middle of the week, or in the middle of those 7 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. In other words, Gabriel's telling Daniel here that the prince who comes along and makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years will end up breaking that treaty 3.5 years after it's made, and he'll break that treaty with what's called the abomination that causes desolation. And this, of course, is the abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about back in Matthew chapter 24. Now, in our study next week, we're going to explore this time of tribulation in a lot more detail. But before we do, we should consider the events that are going to unfold just before the identity of this coming prince, or this Antichrist, if you will. And so in order to consider this time that transpires just before the Antichrist is revealed, if you would turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, as you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, we should take a moment to consider the event that's commonly referred to as the rapture of the church. Many Christians, including myself, believe that there's coming a day when every living believer will experience the rapture. And while the word rapture, it's not technically found in the Bible, it is a concept that's presented in the writings of Paul the Apostle. And as we begin to explore the theological topic of the rapture, I should first point out that there are a few differing positions on this non-essential doctrine. And so let's explore just a few of the positions that we find within the Christian church so that we can gain a basic understanding of what different Christians believe when it comes to the rapture of the church. For example, some Christians embrace what is known as the post-tribulation rapture. In other words, they believe that the rapture of the church will occur at the end of the tribulation, as if, you know, as Jesus is coming down to bring an end to all this abomination, you know, we're raptured up and then we return with him in that very split second. Then there are those who embrace the position known as mid-tribulation. And of course, these Christians believe that the rapture of the church will occur smack dab in the middle of the tribulation time. There are also those who believe in a position that's known as pre-wrath. And these Christians, they believe that the rapture of the church will occur after the Antichrist is revealed, but before the wrath of God begins to be poured out during that time of tribulation. And so we'll look at that time of tribulation, and we'll look at the wrath of God being poured out. But these Christians, they realize that Christians have not been appointed to God's wrath, so they believe that the rapture of the church will happen just before the wrath of God is poured out. Then there are those of us who embrace what is known as the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And these Christians, like myself, we believe that the rapture will occur prior to the seven-year covenant, which will be brokered by the Antichrist. And while there are several reasons why I embrace this specific position, I'd like to share just a little bit of why this is the position that I hold here in our study tonight. And so with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you would look with me there at verse 1, because there Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Well, here in these verses, Paul assures us that the day of the Lord will not come unless the falling away comes first and then the man of sin is revealed. Or in other words, what Paul is telling us here, he's letting us know that there's going to be this falling away, which seems to refer to a great apostasy in the church. And I'm here to tell you, I don't know if you know what's going on in the church today, but by and large, there is a great apostasy happening in the church. And after this great apostasy in the church occurs, the Antichrist will then rise up and he'll oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he ends up sitting as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so here's this Antichrist. He comes along and he brokers this treaty, this seven-year treaty between Israel and the surrounding nations. And then halfway through, he sits in the temple of God, saying, "I am God, worship me." Well then, after all this happens, that's when the second coming of Jesus Christ takes place. And not only that, but there in verse 6, Paul also is encouraging the Christians in Thessalonica to remember that they know what is restraining. Or in other words, that day of Christ, that second coming of Christ, is not going to happen until this Antichrist is revealed, and the Antichrist won't be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And he tells them, you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Or in other words, the Antichrist will be revealed after the restrainer is removed. And so Paul's reminding them that before the Antichrist would be revealed, the restrainer needs to be removed. And from this, we have to ask this. What is this restrainer that's keeping the Antichrist from being revealed? Well, with this question in mind, let's turn back and let's look at there at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, notice there at verse 7. There Paul declares, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, here in this verse, we learn that the restrainer is not a what, but a who. It's a he who will eventually be taken out of the way. And what this means is that there's this person who is restraining lawlessness until the day when he is taken out of the way, and then at that point in time, the Antichrist will be allowed to rise up and deceive the masses. Now, in light of this verse, we must ask, who would be able to restrain lawlessness throughout the entire world? What created being is there who would be able to accomplish such a thing as to be everywhere restraining lawlessness all at the same time? Well, I would suggest that this couldn't be a created being, but it would have to be God himself. And so in order to consider this question in more detail, hold your place there at 2 Thessalonians and turn with me to John chapter 16. You see, it's in John 16 where we find the ministry of the Holy Spirit described by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we consider Jesus' description of the Holy Spirit's ministry, it's easy to see how the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the restrainer who is currently restraining lawlessness everywhere around the planet at the same time. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at John 16. I want to begin reading at verse 7, because there Jesus declares, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now here in these verses, Jesus helps us to understand how the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, was sent to bring conviction into the hearts of every person, no matter the tribe, the tongue, or the nation. And it's in this way that the Holy Spirit is restraining lawlessness. You see, the sinner would, left up to their own desires, they're going to go pursue their sinfulness as much as they want. But the Holy Spirit comes along and convicts the hearts of sinners, which kind of slows down the mystery of lawlessness. And not only that, but as we consider the way that the Holy Spirit restrains lawlessness by convicting the hearts of every sinner, we should also consider how the Holy Spirit accomplishes this ministry by working through the church in order to bring more conviction into the hearts of the people around us. In order to prove my point, if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, as you turn to Ephesians 5, I want to remind you of something that Jesus told his disciples while he was preaching what's called the Sermon on the Mount. He told them that they are the salt of the earth. And now, as we consider the historical context surrounding this statement, we have to consider that, you know, while salt here in our day and age is normally used just to flavor food, during this period of time, salt was used on meat to keep it from rotting too quickly. They would cover meat in salt, and it would slow the decaying process. Therefore, when Jesus told the disciples that they were the salt of the earth, he wasn't saying, "Hey, you guys make this earth taste great." You know, that's not what he was saying. He was saying that your function in the world is to slow down the rotting process. And so he tells his disciples that they're the salt of the earth, and he seems to be suggesting that Christians should function in this world much like salt on decomposing meat. Or in other words, believers ought to be used by the Holy Spirit to bring the conviction of sin into the hearts of the people around us so that lawlessness might be restrained. You might notice if the people at your work know you're a Christian, if they say a curse word around you, then they look at you and go, "Oh, sorry." You know, that's what I'm talking about. Or if you're hanging out with your friends and they're unbelievers and they do something that would grieve you, I mean, there's a conviction that comes to their heart. And it's not you over there going, "Hey, I'm looking down my nose at you." But they just feel this conviction because they know what we believe and the Holy Spirit's right there convicting them of sin and lawlessness is slowed down. Well, with this in mind, we have to understand that believers should be used in this way to help restrain lawlessness in this world, and we ought to be doing this until the day when the restrainer is removed and the Antichrist is revealed. Now, with this in mind, consider the way that Paul is putting it here in Ephesians chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 6, because there we read, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then parenthetically, he says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand how the Christian has been called to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Christian, you haven't been called to engage in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather you've been called to expose them. And there in verse 8, he tells us to accomplish this mission by walking as children of light. And as we do, well, we end up bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit, which is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Or in other words, as we demonstrate the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, and the truth of God, the error around us is exposed by the light of God that's shining through us. More simply put, the Christian who is walking in the Spirit will end up bearing the fruits of the Spirit, and as we do, we end up exposing the unfruitful works of darkness, which means that the Holy Spirit is using us to restrain the lawlessness of this world. And according to Jesus, this is a relationship that we'll have with the Holy Spirit until the day that the Lord returns for his church. Now, in order to further explain this point, if you would turn with me to John chapter 14. Now, as you turn to John 14, I want to remind you of something that we learned in our study last week. I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, I pointed out last week, that was the day when the Christian church was born. The reason why I know this, well, it's because this was the first day when the Holy Spirit began to empower and seal every believer into the body of Christ. And according to Jesus, the Holy Spirit will continue in this role of empowering and sealing us. He will continue to abide with us until the day when we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at John 14. I want to begin reading at verse 15 because there Jesus declares, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now here in these verses, Jesus helps us to see how the Spirit of truth will dwell with us, and not only with us, but will be in us, which will be, you know, the Holy Spirit will be in us, abiding in us, until the day that the Lord comes for us. And so as we saw in our study of pneumatology, the Holy Spirit was actually sent to seal us into the body of Christ, which began on the day of Pentecost. And he'll continue to seal us. He'll continue to abide in us until the day that we go to be with the Lord. Now, with all of this in mind, let's go back to considering the removal of the restrainer by turning back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you turn back to 2 Thessalonians 2, we should take a moment to put all of these pieces together. First of all, remember, the Holy Spirit is the one who was sent to restrain lawlessness here in this world by convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Secondly, we should remember how the Holy Spirit was sent to accomplish this mission on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. And now, through the church, he's using us, Christians, to slow that process of lawlessness down. Thirdly, we should remember that the Holy Spirit was not only sent to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, but he was also sent to seal every believer into the body of Christ until the Lord returns for his church. Therefore, from all of this, I believe that it only stands to reason that the removal of the restrainer is also the removal of the church, because Jesus says, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and I won't leave you orphans." Now, with all of this in mind, look with me again there at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 6. There Paul writes, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now here in these verses, Paul tells us that there's coming a day when the restrainer will be removed, and at that point in time, the lawless one will be revealed. And then, shortly after the restrainer is removed, the Antichrist will then rise to power, and at that point in time, the final seven-year period that Daniel wrote about will begin as God turns his attention back to the nation of Israel. And from this, we see then that the Holy Spirit, who was sent to begin the church age, will then be removed at the end of the church age as the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So we see then that the Holy Spirit has actually become the bookends of the church age. The church begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The church age ends with the removal of the Holy Spirit. That being the case, I'm completely confident that the rapture of the church will occur prior to the tribulation. Now, as we consider the rapture of the church, we must avoid confusing the events called the rapture with the event that we call the second coming of Christ. And so with this in mind, let's turn back one book to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because there Paul helps us to understand the difference between the rapture of the church and Christ's second coming. As you find your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as you get there, I want to begin reading there at verse 13. There in verse 13, Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's writing about an event that could be confused with Christ's second coming. However, I should remind you that according to John the Revelator, John tells us that the second coming of Christ will be seen by every eye as the Lord returns with his heavenly host. And as he places his feet on the earth, the prophet Zechariah tells us that the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. That being the case, Paul seems to be missing out on some details here. Or he must be talking about something other than the second coming of Christ. Well, with that in mind, let's take a closer look at this passage. Notice again there at verse 16. There Paul declares, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." But now, does this descending, does that happen all the way to the earth and the mountains split in two? No. Notice again, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Here in these verses, we don't find Paul writing about the second coming of Christ when Jesus actually places his feet upon the earth. But instead, Paul is telling us about the day when the Lord will call every believer to rise up so that we can meet the Lord there in the clouds. We should also notice there in verse 17 where Paul assures us that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Or those who are still living when this event occurs, we're going to be caught up together with those that the Lord is calling up from the grave. Or in other words, Paul's writing about the church being caught away prior to the second coming. As a matter of fact, this phrase, shall be caught up, it's translated from the Greek word harpazo, and this refers to something that's being snatched away in order to rescue from destruction. And in the Latin Vulgate, this word harpazo, it was rendered rapimur, which through the French becomes rapture. And so we see then that the rapture of the church, it's not the same thing as the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in our study next week, we're going to look at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not literally. Well, maybe we will. Who knows? You know, no one knows the day or the hour. But in our study next week, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the second coming of Christ. And since this event right here, it's not the same as what we read about in the details concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, it only makes sense that the rapture, or this catching away of the church, it's an event that happens prior to the second coming. And since this event has to happen before the revealing of the Antichrist, well, I truly believe that the rapture of the church happens prior to the tribulation. And one reason why I know this is because Paul concludes this section of Scripture by declaring, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, as we consider the comfort that should come from the doctrine of the rapture, Paul's not saying, well, you're going to have to go through some tribulation, comfort one another with these words. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, hey, before the Antichrist is revealed, you're going to be caught away. Comfort one another with these words. And as we consider this comfort that comes from the doctrine of the rapture, I want to take a brief moment just to consider the idea of a partial rapture. You see, there are those who believe that the Lord will only rapture those Christians who were behaving properly. You want to make sure that you're at a PG movie while the Lord returns for his church, and not at a PG-13, because if you're at a PG-13, sorry, no rapture for you. That's that. No, that's an interesting concept, this partial rapture of the church. And I remember the first time I heard about a partial rapture, I'd never heard anything about it. But then it was 1999, and I took the college career ministry from Calvary Austin. We went to a prophecy conference in Houston, Texas. And during the conference, one of the speakers got up and insisted that those who voted for Bill Clinton would not be raptured. I was like, really? I mean, not that I was, you know, voting for Bill Clinton or anything, so I was scot-free, but really? That's the criteria? You know, you voted for Bill Clinton? He went on to present other things that, you know, would keep you from being raptured and whatnot. And after his presentation, I took my group over because I didn't want the guys and gals that I brought to be deceived by this deceiver. So I took my group over to the table just to demonstrate that this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I proceeded to ask him in front of my students here, how good do we need to be in order to guarantee our seat on the rapture train? You know, how good? What's the cutoff line? Because I want to be just right over that. So show me. Show me in the Bible the standard or the criteria for getting a seat on the rapture train. Well, he couldn't. He couldn't open the Bible. He couldn't take me to Scripture. He couldn't take me to a verse that said this good and so on and so forth. I said, well, if the standard is perfection, well, don't you sin? If the standard is perfection, then none of us make it in the rapture. Because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Well, he couldn't explain the standard. He couldn't present me with a biblical criteria for knowing who would be raptured and who wouldn't. So I turned to my students and I said, see, this guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. The Bible doesn't teach a partial rapture. Christian, listen, the seal of the Holy Spirit is the only criteria for being raptured. Therefore, if you've repented of your sins, if you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then I'm here to tell you that the Lord has sealed you into the body of Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. And if he's sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise, then he's promised to never leave you an orphan. And so when he calls the Holy Spirit to end that ministry that he's had since the day the church began, well, he's also going to call every Christian to come with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I want to comfort you with the same comfort that I have, which is a comfort that comes from the knowledge that the Lord is going to catch away every person who trusts in Jesus Christ, and he's going to accomplish this before the tribulation begins. Let's pray.